Father, we just truly thank you for the blessings you give us. Blessings we're sometimes not even aware of. I thank you, Lord, for this very special day in church life, Lord, a day very significant in the life of Jesus, Lord. I pray that you would just help me explain the importance of these things to your people, Lord, but that you would impress on our hearts how magnificent our Jesus really is, Lord. As we look back to this time some 2,000 years ago, to what he was thinking, how he felt, the significance of events that took place in the last week of his life on earth, Father, that it would help us to better appreciate him, to be as determined as he was to please you. And so we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. The week beginning with Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem is often described as the Passion Week. That word passion comes from the Greek verb paschō, which means to suffer. And it is in this sense that passion is used to describe Christ last week on earth. I want to show you this recorded in Scripture in Acts 1:3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. That's that word paschō. By many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. And then, depending on your translation, but the King James in particular and certain others also read that same verse, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. That's still that same word, paschō. Now, here's the point, and I think this is significant, and it helps us to think through possibly what Christ may have been thinking in that week himself. What would you do if you knew you were about to live your last week on earth, and during that last week there would be tremendous suffering you would endure? How would you live? What would you do? Would you panic? Would you indulge in the pleasures of this life? Would you run and hide? Would you just want to spend time with your family? You see, it's important for us to realize that Christ knew exactly what would come upon him, what his last week on earth would be like. And we know this from Scripture. In Matthew 16:21, we read, just before this Palm Sunday entry, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. It's that same word, paschō. Many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on that third day. You know, sometimes we just read through Scripture and we don't think of all the implications and of what may have been going on in the lives of people. But we could safely come to the conclusion, and I pray we think upon this, that Christ was determined at this point that he would complete the work his Father gave him. He was determined to go to Jerusalem to be God's sacrificial lamb. Now, time won't allow us to discuss all the important events that came up that week, but we could look at some of the highlights, such as the entry itself into Jerusalem. On a Sunday that has since come to be known as Palm Sunday, Jesus would enter Jerusalem, the city. This is the only time that he permitted a public demonstration on his behalf, and he did so for at least two reasons. First, his entry here, He was to present himself as Israel's king. You know, his whole 3 years of ministry culminated with people asking lots of questions and Christ never committing to who he truly was, at least to the masses. But on this day, he presented himself, according to prophecy, as Israel's king. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, even though the crowd was shouting praises from a messianic psalm, Psalm 118 to be exact, it is evident they thought Jesus would now free them from Roman oppression and establish the kingdom. Second thing he did was he forced the Jewish religious leaders to act. We read in Matthew 26, verses 3 through 5, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth, meaning deceit or trickery, and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. But you see, God planned for his son to be slain on Passover as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's interesting to note, and I pray that this would encourage you as it encourages me, that every previous attempt to arrest Jesus prior to this time had failed. And the reason being was God was not ready. You see, we read in John 7:30, so they were seeking to seize him and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, this is so encouraging to me because I believe with all my heart in God's complete sovereignty. God is the one who sets the course of action. My life, as well as your life, is in the palm of God's hand. And my life will go according to God's timetable. I pray you believe that, because that's so crucial. Now listen, this doesn't mean we could live foolishly. It doesn't mean we blindfold ourselves and walk across the street thinking, well, I'm not going to die now because God's got his hand on me. You have to remember that Jesus was in complete compliance with God's will for his life. Okay, that's the element you cannot leave out when it comes to things happening according to God's plan for your life. If a believer is going to act foolishly and disobey God, well, no guarantees. But when you're in God's will, the safest place to be is there. And nothing will happen to you until God says so. I believe that with all my heart because that's what I believe Scripture says. They couldn't do a thing to Jesus until God allowed it. And I find that extremely encouragement. You know, it kind of falls in line with, if God is for us, who could be against us? You see? Scripture fits all the time. All the time. Every biblical principle really works. And when the religious leaders saw this great public celebration, they knew they had to act. And the willing cooperation of Judas to betray Jesus solved their problem for them. Now, there were three significant aspects of the entry, beginning with the colt. Luke tells us that Jesus sent ahead two disciples to find the colt. We read in Luke 19:30, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now, riding this colt into Jerusalem was significant for four reasons. Number one, it symbolized prophecy. I want to read again Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so right then and there, individuals should have realized what was happening based upon what? Not feelings, not circumstances, but what? The Word of God. Second, it symbolized peace. We read in Luke 19, verses 35 through 36, they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. Now, let me just explain this for a moment. The laying of garments on an animal and on the road and the spreading of branches were all part of a traditional Jewish reception for royalty. Okay? When a king entered the city as a conqueror, he rode in on a horse. But when he entered the city in peace, he would ride in on a donkey. They should have realized that he was not coming as a king to liberate them, but that he came in peace to save them. Also, riding in on a colt symbolized service. You see, to the Jewish mind, the donkey was used as a work animal in service of men to carry their burdens. Jesus riding in on a colt symbolized he came to serve and bear the burden of their sin upon him. I honestly doubt very few people realized this as it was happening. And I no doubt for those who were saved later look back and understood the significance of all of this. 1 Peter 2:24, he tells us he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took the burden of our sin. Could you just imagine that for a moment, how heavy sin could be on a life? And he took that. He took it so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And last but not least, riding in on a colt of this nature symbolized sacredness. The fact that this colt was one on which no one yet has ever sat is significant because Jewish law required that animals could only be used for sacred purposes if they were not used for ordinary purposes. Numbers 19:2. This is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish, and that has never been under a yoke. And so you couldn't use an animal for a sacred purpose if it was already used for any other purpose. And this points to the sacredness of the entry and proclaimed that Jesus alone is the sacred hope of man. A second aspect of his journey was the joy. I mean, there's no taking away from it. There was joy in the people as they were shouting and praising Jesus. We read in John 12:13, they were shouting and singing, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so there was a recognition on the part of the people, at least at that point, the significance of what was happening with Jesus. Now, as you read through the gospel accounts, you get a more complete picture. We know that a great crowd accompanied Jesus as he was approaching the city, and from within the city, another great crowd came out to meet him before the gate, and together they were walking along shouting, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save now or help now, and later became a common word of adoration. John's gospel tells us that people cut down branches, probably from olive or fig trees, and waved them to welcome him. And based on Luke and John's account, a topic that really excited the people at that particular time was Jesus' miracles, and in particular, the fact that he recently raised Lazarus from the dead. There's no doubt in my mind that people were probably thinking, if this man could raise the dead, he could surely free us from the oppression of Rome and set up the earthly kingdom. We know his disciples were thinking that, and there's no doubt in my mind, based on the facts and miracles, that is exactly what the crowds were thinking. And it was completely wrong. And because few understood the real meaning of his entry into Jerusalem, their joy was only temporary, short-lived. I wonder how many of the people who were praising him and shouting, "Hosanna, the King of Israel," just several days later would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." I don't know the answer to that. But his disciples should have known. They should have remembered that Jesus explained to them that he was going to Jerusalem to die. And yet, even though the people were celebrating for the wrong reason, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem at that time clearly fulfilled prophecy. See, that's the most important thing, because it proves that God's word is true. It's set. If God said it, it will happen. And it showed him to be Messiah. Whether they received it or not is another story. But it was right there in the open. We'll talk more about this in a minute. A third significant fact that took place that day was the sorrow. How could there be joy and sorrow at the same time? But there was. There was. The Pharisees had a lot of sorrow, as a matter of fact. Luke 19:39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, it's not really hard to understand why the Pharisees, most of whom were his enemies, felt this way. I mean, they wanted freedom from Rome, but they knew full well if the people were to rise and try to make Jesus king in defiance of Caesar, Rome would come down on them swiftly and brutally. And they, as the leaders, would pay first. And these were prideful men. These were prideful men, as the gospel accounts bear out, who were more interested in their well-being and financial well-being than they were of the people. Why do you think Jesus rebuked them so sternly when he called them vipers, hypocrites, and a whole assortment of other things? And we know that they hated Jesus. They hated Jesus, and they resented the people praising him. You see, that's not a godly heart. They should have recognized he was Messiah. But when a heart is so blinded with pride and so absorbed with self, regardless of what happens, we're blind to the things of God. We're blind as they were. But because he was so popular, they dared not try to silence the people. So thinking they were smart, they asked Jesus to do it for them. But Christ's answer reflected the importance of his entry and the time that had come for the people to know Messiah was truly here. Luke 19:40. Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these people become silent, the stones will cry out." That tells us how important an event was taking place to the nation Israel. God used this incident to reveal to them your Messiah, the one who was promised, the one you've been praying for, is here, right amongst you, right now. And the most important thing is, it's kind of hard to figure out what exactly was going through Jesus' mind, knowing he was different than any other man. He knew what was coming down for him. And I'm sure in many aspects he had joy in his heart, knowing he was, in fact, doing exactly what his father wanted, because we know that pleased him. We know that the most important thing in Jesus' life was to honor his father, to do what he said. And yet at the same time, Jesus had sorrow. Look at Luke 19, 41 through 44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. He cried, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? 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 Why would God do this? Why would God allow something like this to happen? And the answer is stated so clearly. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And this is extremely important to me. And it stresses the importance from God's perspective of recognizing the signs of the times. And this isn't the first time in Scripture that it is clearly stated the importance of recognizing prophecy, the signs of the times. We'll talk more about this again in a few minutes. This is happening to you because you couldn't see what God was doing. You know, I want to point out that the contrast in what happened when Jesus was born and when he entered Jerusalem for the final week of his life. When he was born and the angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke 2:14, this is what they were saying. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And now some 30 years later, we find a slightly different phrasing of these words. Luke 19:38. This was the message. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You see, at this point, peace on earth was eliminated because the Prince of Peace that Isaiah so clearly defined in Isaiah 9:6 would be rejected by the nation. And so if you reject the Prince of Peace, how could there be peace on earth amongst men? Oh yes, Jesus had sorrow. He had sorrow when he looked back. He saw a nation attracted to his miracles, but not the sacrifice he would make on their behalf. He had sorrow when he looked within. He saw spiritual ignorance and blindness. He had sorrow when he looked around. He saw people concerned with the minute details of the law regarding external cleanliness, but neglected the far more important internal cleansing of their hearts from sin. He had sorrow when he looked ahead. He saw in AD 70 that the Romans would destroy the temple, the city, the nation, because they rejected God's Son and peace. Yes, yes, Jesus understood sorrow very well. Now, what do we learn? What do we learn from this? I think it's so significant. God did such a tremendous and profound work in their midst, and they never saw it because they were looking for something else. That's a challenge to me. What are we looking for? What are you looking for? Is God working in your life and it completely goes over your head because you're not in tune with him? You're looking for something else. You're more concerned about that which is physical than that which is spiritual. You see, that was their case. They were looking for the here and now. Take my suffering away. Get rid of these oppressors. You got to meet my physical things, Lord God. And they totally missed the most important spiritual part. Jesus Christ rode in as their Messiah to take away their sin. You think about it. What could be more important than that? What could be more important than that? Whether or not Rome oppressed them or not was temporary. That will go away. But whether or not God took away their sin through his son's sacrifice on the cross, that was eternal. That was the weightier reason for his entry. Another event of the Passion Week was the cleansing of the temple. How important this is. You see, the purpose of the temple was compromised. It was compromised. The temple was to be a place of prayer, right? What did Jesus say? My house shall be called a house of prayer. It was a place of sacrifice. There was an altar to signify the importance of having sin removed and how God viewed sin and how we need to view sin. The temple was a place that manifested God. But you see, folks, the sad truth is over time, it lost its holiness. It lost its holiness. He cleansed the temple because he found evil there. John 2:14. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at the table. Now, temple here, there's two different words for temple. When the scriptures talk of where the temple, it's talking about, it uses a different word. That word there is the innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. But here, it was a word that designated the outer court, and in particular, court of the Gentiles. This is where people were allowed to roam, and this is where the sacrifices took place. But this place had become a commercial marketplace within the temple. Now, God had originally instructed the people of Israel to bring from their own flocks the best animals for the sacrifice. God did this for a reason. It was to make them understand the seriousness of sin and that it was personal and that it was costly to take the best of your flock and bring it to God. But over time, the temple priests created a market for buying the sacrificial animals and other items needed for sacrifice within the temple. And since many pilgrims traveled long distances to Jerusalem, it seemed like a good idea. You know, basically what it became was easy religion. Easy religion. Just like today, we have easy Christianity. Easy Christianity means, hey, it's okay. Do whatever feels good because God's love, he's going to forgive you. It happened then, and it's alive today, easy religion. You see, what began as an informal market along the road leading to Jerusalem gradually moved into the temple area and the place of worship became a commercial marketplace. And what happened was, folks, listen well here. The world moved into the temple. Do you get it? The world moved into the temple. And even the merchants were dishonest. The price of animals and other items for sacrifice was much higher in the temple than anywhere else, but it gets worse. You see, every adult worshiper who came had to pay an annual temple tax of half a shekel. And since only Jewish or Turanian coins could be used in the temple, all other currency had to be exchanged for these coins. And the money exchanges there charged exorbitant rates for this exchange. And what made it even worse is the priest, and the high priest in particular, got a cut of all of this extortion money. And this caused Jesus to say in Matthew 21:13, it is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." The world moved into the temple. Jesus was so angry that we read in John 2:15, he made a scourge, a whip of cords, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. You see, the temple had become a mockery in defiance of what Scripture teaches. Ecclesiastes 5:1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Write that verse down somewhere. That means prepare. Prepare to come to the place of worship. Don't take it so lightly. Don't let it just be a tradition. Don't let it just be a guilt appeaser. It means come with a right heart. Because you're standing before the holy of all gods. Of man-made gods, of course. They're all demons. We know that. But we're standing before the Holy One. That's the representation. And draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know they are doing evil. As he cleansed the temple, what did he do? He condemned the guilty. John 2:16. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Now, we know from the gospel accounts that the priests were ready to justify their actions. Right? You know, humans are good at doing that. Everybody wants to be right, and even if some are wrong, there's many times when they look to justify what they did. It's scriptural. From the very beginning, from the very first sin, somebody was blaming somebody else. They would have argued that these money changers and merchants were there as a convenience for the people. I mean, after all, we have to have easy religion. God forbid anybody should suffer in their service for Christ. But Christ exposed their real motive as greed because, as I said earlier, the priest, including the high priest, was making a profit from all of these activities, truly making it a robber's den. Now, folks, you see, looking back at Palm Sunday is more than just getting a history lesson. There's lessons to learn. And the evidence is overwhelming, and I think we've proven that here in our church from all the different series we've done, that the world has truly moved into the church today and has caused it to lose its holiness. I see the same exact principle in operation, even though we don't have a temple per se, as they did, but I see the same principles in action. Many churches today are now marketplaces. You go to some of the big churches, you have coffee shops. I don't mean a coffee bar. I mean a coffee shop where you could order a latte. You could do all these things, have a sandwich, restaurants, bookstores, clothing stores, game rooms. This is church. This is the house of prayer from God's definition. Look, maybe you want to call me a fossil or a legalist, but I don't think so. I'm going strictly by Scripture, and I see the very same thing in operation today, but worse than what Jesus dealt with when he went in there and cleaned the place out. The church has embraced New Age religion, Eastern practices. The church is in reaching out, and it seems to me that it's embracing the world rather than embracing God's word, with the acceptance of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and the ordination of homosexuals and lesbians as clergy. in direct opposition to Scripture. You tell me, has the world moved into the church? Or am I being too picky? A third significant event of the Passion Week was Christ's warning. You see, he warned the church through his disciples, and of course it's recorded in Scripture for all of us. And in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus dealt with a lot of different warnings concerning what would happen prior to and just before his coming. And this was in response to the disciples' questions of when will you return and when will the temple be destroyed? Christ warned his people. First of all, most important thing is do not be misled. Luke 21:8, he said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. Now you just think for a moment, what's going on in the world today? You have widespread acceptance of books like God Calling and Jesus Calling, where we have proven through Scripture that that is not the Jesus of this Bible who is being embraced. And yet you can't even show some people, even with fact after fact, that the Jesus they're honoring in those books is not the Jesus of this Bible. I don't get it. And yet, how many Christians are being misled? How many? Satan is a deceiver, folks. He's a liar. He deceived Israel into sin with false prophets, and in the same way, he is deceiving the church with false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. That means these false teachings will be brought in right alongside the truth, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And this is the part that hurts. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned or distorted. We're living this right now. And then he warned his people, do not fear. Do not fear. Luke 21:9, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Jesus was warning the people. You know, terrible things and calamities have been going on since the beginning of time. However, we know through Scripture that as the return for Christ is getting closer, these things will not only be repeated more frequently, but they will intensify in nature based upon Jesus' explanation of the birth pangs relating to what would happen prior to his coming. Now these things, listen, the simple truth is they must come to pass because God has decreed it. Okay? And there's nothing anyone could do to prevent them. You can't pray, Jesus, don't let the tribulation happen, because it's going to happen. And we shouldn't be praying according to what we know God has decreed to come. What we should be praying is that his people would respond in a more positive way, knowing this is happening. And the whole purpose of God revealing these things to us prior to is to help prepare us spiritually, so A, we don't fear, and we prepare ourselves spiritually to go through whatever God may have for us in our lives. God does not want us ignorant of the future. That's what puzzles me so much as I listen to people talk about churches where they never ever talk about prophecy. That some churches, downright, it's been told to me, think this is nonsense. We need to be concerned only about what we're going through today. And I think you couldn't be more wrong, because if you understood the signs of the times, that would help you to understand why certain things are happening today. And it would encourage us to know that God said it, it's happening, and we could have faith because we know His word is true and it will come to pass exactly as God had said. And yet, the church is silent about prophecy and about the heresy that is entering into the church. I will never get it. I will, no matter how many people I talk to, and I talk to a lot of people from a lot of different places, I will never get it. How could you be so blind? How? Somebody's got to wake up somewhere along the line and recognize that we're being deceived. And yet, what is the common response? And you know this, because many of you have come to me, when you try to explain these things to other people, they downright get angry at you. And they think you're the problem. They think you're the problem. Now listen. This is why we should listen to God's word. About 27% of the Bible is prophetic. Just think about that. There is no other religious book in the world that could make that claim. There is no other religion that does what our Bible has done and what Christianity has done. And so far, every prophetic event bringing us up to our time has come true exactly as God had said. What are the odds? What are the odds? Now, with that in mind, that tells us God's word is true. And if what God said about prophecy is true, then what He says about our future is also true. And what He says about the condition of a person, if they die in an unsaved state, should scare the daylights out of you. Are you saved? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Do you care? You see? If all of this other stuff is right, then what Jesus said about hell and life on earth must also be right, because I don't know about you, but I've been studying this book earnestly for 40 years. I have never found a mistake. What I find is just the opposite. Scripture continually supports Scripture and explains Scripture. It's right because it's divine, it's of God. And we should pay attention to what it says. And we should be concerned about how we're living now and what our relationship is with God, because you never know when your life could be taken. Where do you stand with God? I got the scare of my life just a week ago. And the thought entered my mind, I may not be here in another hour. And suppose you don't know the Lord. Do you think you might have time to get right with God before your life is required of you? How many people ride in a car and poof, in a heartbeat, they're dead? Or how many people just go down with a heart attack and die? Scripture says today is the day of salvation. If you are not right with God, think of these things. Please, think of these things. What could be more important than where you're going to spend eternity? Please tell me, is there anything more important than salvation? And that should encourage us to pray even more for the loved ones we have that may not know the Lord. And when I think of Palm Sunday, I think of these things because Jesus was thinking of these things. That's the reason He entered Jerusalem, was to die for us. And to say God's not important and this stuff is a bunch of malarkey, oh my goodness, don't die and be in that way, because you will stand before the living God at the great white throne judgment, and you will give an account and you will pay for every sin. So we have a choice. We pay for it or Christ paid for it. Which is it going to be? You see, that's what I think of when I think of Palm Sunday. All these things going through Jesus' mind, looking at the spiritual condition of the people. People not even caring. People more concerned about what was affecting them right then and now rather than what's going to affect them for eternity. What is the significance? What is God doing right before my very eyes? And I'm blind to it because I'm so absorbed with me. I'm so absorbed with me. Hey, listen, I know what it's about to be absorbed with me. You don't think I have those issues? I'm not speaking down to anybody. I'm telling you what I've gone through and what the scriptures say and what is real in humanity. And what is real is we could miss some of the greatest things God is doing in our lives because we are so self-absorbed that we cannot see what God is doing. When you pray, do you ever pray, Lord, Lord, open my eyes and my heart that I may see what you're trying to show me, that I may see what you're trying to do in my life, that I might respond better to you? I wonder how many of us pray that kind of a prayer and how often we do it. I think it's Elisha's servants. I think it was Elisha when he prayed, God, open your eyes that they could see. And oh my goodness, what they saw. God's angels, flaming chariots all around them, completely oblivious to them. Okay, I understand that. But look at the significance of what happened on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode in and none of them saw it. Now, that's what scares me, that God could be doing a major work in my life and I missed it. I missed it. He warned them that there'll be persecution. Luke 21:12-13. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. For my name's sake. You know, I think of these pastors we've been praying for in Iran and places like that who are being persecuted simply because they're Christian. Simply because they're Christian. We don't even understand that kind of persecution in our country because the most we're going to do is get name called. But look at verse 13. God says, look, this is the opportunity for what? It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. In other words, God is saying, when you are being persecuted, you should rise to the occasion and give glory to God. But what would the average believer do under persecution? They'd say, God, remove this from me. Don't let me suffer. Instead of, Lord, help me. Help me to be the kind of believer you want. Let my testimony be so magnificent that you will receive the glory. Help me to stand. Instead of take it away from me. You know what the average prayer would be. I'm just speaking it. These people in other countries that are being persecuted, even killed for their faith, I want to tell you, they are truly blessed. I'm not saying, look, nobody really looks forward to suffering or even becoming a martyr. That's the one crown I really struggle with, okay? And who knows if that will ever happen to me. But you know what? If it does, I want to be ready. I want to know in my heart I'm not going to falter. Because my testimony is everything. You see, what I say doesn't mean half as much as what I do. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then that promise holds true today because he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. He said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see, if you truly live to please Christ, it means you're going to stand for the truth and you're going to live like Christ. That means you're going to walk in direct opposition to the culture around you. And you will meet resistance. Don't be deceived into thinking, look, I don't have to stand so tall. Because if I just give in or pretend now, I could come back and fight another day. It doesn't work that way. Once you start compromising who you are, it gets easier and easier to compromise again and again. And then what happens is one day you wake up and you don't even know who you are anymore. Peter tells us this is a blessing. 1 Peter 3:14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. And finally, a fourth event of the Passion Week was the preparation of his disciples, which of course is the preparation of the church through them. In John's Gospel, he took four entire chapters, and then a fifth chapter, John 17, for Jesus' high priestly prayer, all dealing with the upper room discourse, which was Jesus' preparation of these ragtag group of no kind of significant people, just regular people whom God chose for the foundation of the church. And one of the things he prepared them for was to serve with humility. John 13:5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now we know how Peter reacted. Lord, stop. And I wonder what everybody else was thinking. But then Jesus explained it. Just several verses later, in verses 14 and 15, he said, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He said, for I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. So serve with humility. There's no place for pride in ministry. No place for pride. He also prepared them to love one another. Verses 34 and 35 of that same John 13. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then what did he say? Underline this. He said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Not by how much ministry you do, not by none of these things, but by your love. By the love you show for one another. You know what that means? God doesn't care whether you like the person next to you or not. He didn't say you have to like him. He said you have to love him. That love has nothing to do with emotion. You see, we confuse that because we're emotional people. It's a sacrificial love that benefits the one being loved. That's what God is concerned about. That's what God is concerned about. And that is so important. That is so important that without it, you cannot be a Christian. What's the next verse, Nancy? The one after this, yeah. The one who does not love, 1 John 4:8, does not know God, for God is love. You see? How many times have we seen people or heard of people who seem to be mean and cruel and they just don't show any kind of love to a person? Well, if that person claims to be a Christian, I would pray for them. Because if you can't love other believers, you do not have the love of God in you. Romans tells us that love has been poured into our hearts, and it's not to be kept there, it's to be poured back out. We're to love one another. That's how. That's the demonstration of who we are. Listen, I don't care if you go to church every Sunday. I don't care how much ministry you're in. If you have no love, what does Paul say? You're a noisy gong. You're nothing. If there's no love, you are not even a believer. This is what Jesus was preparing them for. In the upper room, he prepared them to not imitate the world. This is so important. John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, do you get this? You are not of the world. I'm going to say that again. If you are a born-again believer, you are not of this world. You may live in it, but you're not of it. You are not of it. I chose you out of the world, and because of this, the world hates you. You see here? You know what the principle is here? There must be a difference in a follower of Jesus Christ and those who live in the world and deny him. If there is no difference, then you need to hear the gospel message. And yet, what did we say earlier? What's happening? The world has moved into the church. The contrast is so distorted now that you almost can't tell a believer from a non-believer. There's something wrong. There's something wrong here. Do not imitate the world. He also prepared them to pray in his name. Look at this, John 16, 23. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Now listen here, folks. This is not carte blanche prayer. Okay, the key here is to pray in Christ's name. That means to pray as his representative, to pray as he would, and it means pray right. Pray right. And finally, he prepared them for eternal life. John 17, 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Without that, there's nothing, right? We know that. And so the lesson of Palm Sunday is that Jesus willingly entered Jerusalem in obedience and because of his desire to please his Father, to complete the work of redemption, regardless of the consequences. Regardless of the consequences. He stood for truth. When people would turn away from him, they would beat him, they would spit on him, they would hate him. But he did what God commanded him, regardless of what they would do to him. That's the lesson of Palm Sunday. Would you pray with me? Father, I truly thank you that all of this is recorded in Scripture so we could understand. And not just understand, Lord, but it's so important to see the significance. But Father, help us to apply it. Help us to live by these things. My Lord, I know it's not always easy to be a follower of Christ. It's not always easy to stand for truth. It's not always easy that we should let our works shine in such a way that our Heavenly Father may be glorified. But Lord God, we could do it because we have been gifted with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who empowers us. What needs to be changed sometimes is, Lord, is our minds, our will. Help us to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, have your way with us. In such a way, Lord God, that it would be so very important to us to desire to please you. Because you have said it so clearly. We have been created for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.